So this evening's sermon is really linked with the sermon that we looked at this morning when we examined Hebrews 10 and verse 25, which says, and we didn't just take the verse, we took it in the context of verses 19 to 25, but it says in 25 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we looked at a few ways that that verse has been taken out of context and used for all sorts of situations, especially in the last 15 or so months. But as we saw with the Lord's help, this verse doesn't speak of the rights, but it speaks of the duties of the Christian. That the duty that the Christian has to attend the house of God when it is opened, when it has been declared open, and that we have duties towards one another, to exhort each other and not to forsake the gathering together ourselves, each other as Christians, and exhorting others to come in to hear the gospel, to hear of Christ, to hear the word of God. Because of course there are many who have been saved in under the preaching, and that preaching was never a gospel application. That was never a clear and direct call to the sinner. It is the word of God that is mighty and powerful, and the Lord will apply it personally when he sees fit. And it is ever so, as the Lord said to Nicodemus, that the Spirit listeth where he will. He does it in his own way and in his own time. And it's very hard, and we shouldn't narrow him down. So once we've said these words, repent and believe, then they can believe. But yet we must be faithful with that gospel call to go forth at the relevant time of the word. And so that duty to attend the house, it does not in any way contradict, and this is really what we're looking at today, the Christ-ordained right of the session to govern the congregation and its meetings, which is really the context that we're in at the very moment. Nor does it prevent the session from making that request to the congregants, as has been made, to limit their attendance so that all can come into the house of God, that no one be put at risk of not being able to attend because of the limitations of numbers. But our verse that we're looking at this evening, and we looked at the duties of the believer this morning, this is really a shared duty that we're looking at this evening. The shared duties of the congregant and the session. There's a shared duty that there is here. There is a relationship that is here. And what I would really like to emphasize is that although we are speaking of men, and men that are appointed and ordained to a certain task, as the title is Christ ruling through men, is I want the emphasis really to be laid upon Christ. So that if we were to read verse 17 and see, obey Jesus who has the rule over you, and submit yourselves to him, for he watches for your souls, and he must give an account, as it, not that he will give an account in that way, but he will give his church to his Father, that he may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There would be no clash, there would be no problem. We would understand in many ways what is desired of us. But when the Lord himself has put men and ordained men into a situation, well then that's when we can have problems. That's when we can see a blockage. That's when we have difficulties, because of course men are not perfect. Christ is perfect, and how easy it is to cast our all upon Jesus. But he is trustworthy, absolutely. As David said when he was confronted with the fact that there would judgment come upon him in Jerusalem, he said, it's better for me to fall into the hands of the living God than to fall into the hands of man. And in our own experience, how much do we know that? I'd rather be judged and dealt with by God at any day than by any human being. And so it's good maybe to have some definitions just cleared out the way, just so we're all understood what we're talking about. If I'm going to use a word and you with your background might not understand what we mean by this word. So we're looking very briefly, a little bit technical to begin with. We have what an elder is, an elder, a presbyter, to use the word. And what is an elder? Well, an elder has another word, and he's called an overseer. He has the oversight. And the Greek word for that is is a word that we might know as bishop. We get that from a Greek word. It just means overseer. It's got nothing to do with robes and hoods and all these other things. The bishop is he which has the oversight. And it's an ordained position. There are two types. You have the ruling elder and you have the teaching elder. And so they're the two types. The minister is really the teaching elder, but he has ruling responsibilities together with the other elders. The other elders being the ruling elders. And what do those elders do? Well, they advise and they guide the minister, and if need be, they will assist him or even correct him. That's their responsibility to do that. So that's what an elder is. And then when the group of elders come together to meet, to rule, to make decisions, to understand things, that's called a session of elders. Literally, they're sitting down for a meeting. That's what session means. The session of elders. In the Dutch Reform, they call it a consistory, which is a standing of elders. They're standing together. So they like to stand in the Dutch Reformed. We like to sit in the Scottish Presbyterian Reformed. And so each congregation is to have its own, ideally its locally ordained ruling elders. And where that's not the case, then presbytery will ordain a number, or not ordain, will appoint a number of ordained men to do that work. And that is more common in our denomination than you might think. Just here in the west of Canada, Penticton has what we call an interim for the time being session, a temporary session. And Prince George has a temporary session, and so do we. And so that's what we have. And the session is a local court of the church. So everybody who makes application for membership, baptism, for marriage, or any local complaints or in disputes will go straight there to be dealt with by them. And when there's no satisfactory outcome, if no peace has been made, if no understanding or whatever it might be, well, then there is a higher court called presbytery. And the presbytery then is, again, it's the elders and ministers from all the different congregations coming together. And they give then, as it were, a second opinion. They can even appoint a small committee to come and have a look, a commission, and just to see what the situation is and to make an unbiased ruling on the situation. Now, we saw an example of this in our reading in Acts 15. We saw there the church from Antioch, and as we understood from the context, so the churches also in North Syria and in Cilicia, they were having problems with these Judaizers who were saying, no, you're not saved by faith alone. You have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law of Moses, and then you'll be saved, bringing works into a grace-filled gospel. So a very serious matter here. And so what they couldn't deal with it there, and they got in touch with presbytery, we could say. The first council in Jerusalem of the church was essentially a presbytery, and there we had the elders, we had the apostles also. So men ordained and appointed to do that work, and they came and laid the case before them. Men, what are we to do? They're saying this, and what about that? And so different men gave their side of the argument. And then we saw the moderator, James, the moderator of the presbytery. He made a proposal, men, this is the motion, I think we should do this. And then they prayerfully answered. So there was a debate and there was the decision. And then the decision went forth and it was binding on the churches. And now there are various other levels as well for very, very big denominations, but we're not looking at that. But the point of the matter is here, and this is the important thing, and this is what we read also when Paul was speaking to the church in Ephesus, the elders. It was our call to worship from Acts 20. And there we have Paul. It's the last time he's going to see these men. And it's a tearful departure. As he's sailing past the coast of Ephesus, he pulls in, he calls them to come and meet him. And there they are on the beach, and he's speaking to them, and he's warning them. And it is an earnest warning. And if you understand the earnestness of that warning, then you'll understand something more, why Christ has put under shepherds and elders into the flock, into the congregation, to protect them. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departing," this is verse 29 of Acts 20, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you." Now, who is going to stop them entering in? Who's going to have the discernment? But those who have the oversight to that function. Now we're going to look a little bit more at that as we enter into the examination of Scripture in the preaching. But it's under, you must understand that they're to protect those who would enter in. But in verse 30, and this is quite a revelation, he says, "And also of your own selves shall men arise." So those who've been born and brought up in the church, some of those will turn against the truth. It says here, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Schismatics, those who would split the church, those who would bring in false doctrine. Therefore, watch. Therefore, watch. And so that oversight is an active guarding of the flock of Christ who have been paid for and saved by the blood of Jesus. So we've got to keep the Lord Jesus very much in mind, that it's his way of dealing, his way of building, his way of protecting his beloved church, his lambs, his sheep. He says that he warned them constantly for 3 years. Oh, that warning aspect. So Christ's ruling through men. And what is the source of their authority then when we consider what is an elder? What is a teaching elder? What is a ruling elder? What is the source of their authority? Is it all tradition? Is it all wishful thinking? Far from it. Primarily, we see that it's ordained by Christ himself. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4 recently in the Bible study, and we see there that the benefits and the blessings of the exalted Savior are granted to his church through gifts, and that though gifts are offices in the church, as he says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he says, "And gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The edifying, the building up. And if you're going to build up, you must protect it. There is that protecting and having the oversight over God's own flock. So we see it is the office is a gift of Christ. But secondly, there's also a personal call of Christ upon the person to fill that office. That personal call that is in there. It is that personal call that we know, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If there's that desire that's coming up in the person, in the believer, that maybe the Lord would have me to serve him in some way, and it may be by God's providence another 20 years down the road, but the Lord is working away already to prepare and to have that person ready to go into the work that he would have them go into. And so there is certainly a personal call, and that the man himself therefore being one of Christ's gifts besides the office itself. And Paul made it clear, as we didn't read that verse again, but we read it at the opening. Paul has made it clear that the ordination of the eldership is ultimately a work of the Spirit of Christ. It's his work. Yeah, we see men involved. We see men being called and ordained and the laying of on hands by the presbytery, but it is the work of the Spirit of Christ. He says in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." See, that's the first guarding that the elder has to do, is to guard himself so that he's able to guard the flock. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So the office is clearly ordained by Christ. The man is called in and ordained by the Spirit of Christ. And thirdly, it is Christ then who rules through the session. It's Christ that rules through the session. And that's why the men of the session are to prayerfully seek the Lord's will in all matters, and really to seek a unanimous decision where that's possible, that we all know that we've reached the mind of Christ, and you put aside your own preferences, your own desires. You've discussed them, you've opened them up, but where you see, now, this is not where we're going to go, there's no unanimous decision, well, we'll wait. We'll wait until the next meeting, and we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord, and this is to be a serious spiritual matter. It should be. This is the point of it. Not a political thing, but a spiritual matter. And this is the wonderful thing about when you have more than one elder. When you have two elders and three elders, you have plurality of elders in the session and in presbytery, which is, of course, the meeting of all the sessions, is that the experienced elders can hold back the zeal of the young pups. But also the young, zealous ministers can encourage and even drag in the right direction, God willing, the older men. And so there's a wonderful dynamic there that the Lord has put men of different backgrounds. One was a farmer, one was an office worker, one was this, one was that, and they've been brought into the ministry. One has 35 years experience, one has 2 years of experience, and yet all together the Lord will use them, and the Lord is to rule through them. And fourthly, just speaking, because that divine calling to the ministry is most clearly seen in the Presbyterian system, that the congregation will prayerfully vote. Yeah, not politically vote, not talk amongst each other about whom you're going to vote for, but keep it between you and God, that you will vote for the person that you're prayerfully looking for. I mean, Lord, tell me, I have a personal preference, but who wilt thou have me to vote for? And so there is that vote by the congregation, and that vote is then to be voted on by the presbytery, so on the second level. And finally, they are to be ordained by members of presbytery, all of whom are ordained men themselves. So it's clearly a divinely ordained office and ordained by Christ himself, and undeniably a biblical position, even though circumstances change. Circumstances change, and yet the eldership itself is undeniably scriptural. It's even seen in the Old Testament, but we're not going to go down that road tonight. And the position and the authority, the specific position and the authority of the elder is not limited or affected by other circumstances around them. If there's only one elder, they're still an ordained elder. If there are 20 elders, they're still an ordained elder. So that doesn't limit their ordination to that role. Ideally, a minimum of three. Minimum of three. Otherwise, if you only have two, if you have one, that's not Presbyterianism. If you have two, you can have a voting deadlock. So if you have three, you'll have a third one to, as it were, break any deadlock that's there. That's logic. But it is that plurality of elders which is a blessed thing. And practically speaking, they should be local, of course. But even if they're not local, their geographical location does not take away the fact that they are elders, whether they're ordained and appointed, or ordained and voted and ordained in the local, or they've been appointed by the presbytery. They're still the eldership. So their geographical location is not a limiting factor either to carry out the function that they have been called and ordained to. Interestingly enough, according to the scriptures, the Apostle Paul also had that role. The Apostle Paul, a missionary to the Gentiles, we know of his three missionary journeys, but we also know that he was, as it were, part of an interim session, because when he was, as that mission, he was over Titus. He commanded Titus, he instructed Titus, who was an evangelist and an elder, to organize these local sessions, to build up that church in that way. Titus 1, verses 4 to 5, he writes, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So here he is sending a letter, wherever he is when he sends it, of Ephesus, who knows. He sends it to Crete and giving instructions as it were, the interim moderator over Titus. It has not taken away his responsibility, having the oversight over Titus. In fact, it's part of Holy Writ, that very letter. The source of their authority is clearly it's divine. But what sort of authority have these men been given? And this is what we must understand according to the scriptures, not according to man's own wishful thinking. But what is the sort of authority that's been given? And this is, brings us to our text. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. So we see there, they have the rule. The rule. Obey them that have the rule. That word rule has a few meanings. It has the idea of governing and guiding. Governing and guiding. We're not seeing here, you know, how can I put it? No tyranny. We're not talking about tyranny. We're not talking about alpha males walking around dominating everybody. We're talking about governing and guiding. And it is the session that has the right to govern and to guide the church. Even when it comes to meeting together at various times, it is not for the minister to decide on his own. It's not for the congregation or a congregant to decide. It's for the session to decide. For they have the rule over the congregation. And it's interesting, Paul is not apologetic here. Paul just lays it down as a fact. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. No excuses. Essentially, where Christ has established his church and Christ is building his church, Christ has ordered his church. And that includes having the rule over the flock. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, that must be done by the rule, by the order that there is in the session. Well, why does Paul say this? Because he's a control freak? No. Because it reflects the Lord himself. And this is the point that we must understand, that this is the heart and this is the desire of Jesus Christ himself. Not to bring you into anarchy, not to bring you into power play, not to bring you into a situation where this family is against that family and this person's against that person. Know that there is to be peace, there is to be order, there is to be love, and it is to be ultimately direct to Jesus Christ, but also to his session. Reflects the Lord because he says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. You see that order? No confusion, but peace. Peaceful order in all the churches of Christ. So as it was then, it is to be now. The Lord hates anarchy and he hates rebellion. Why? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. The anarchy and the rebellion there was against a good and loving father. As I said, that rule should never be tyranny. It should never be a display of carnal power. No, as Paul said, and I'll repeat him again, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. That word decently means befitting, suitable. Things that are done in a proper and pleasing way according to Christ. He is our standard. And so the session is there to guide, it is there to encourage and to remind the believer with a light and a gentle touch. And when that fails, you go the second mile with a light and a gentle touch. And when that fails, well, that's when biblical discipline can be called for where there is a lack of repentance. But the elder's rule is fundamentally to be this. It is to be an extension of Christ's rule in his congregation. And that is the biblical example that has been left to us. So they have the rule, but they also, as we read here, they have the oversight. It says, for they watch for your souls. There is observing and watching the well-being of the flock. It is something that you would naturally do. It's what an awful lot of congregants do anyway. You know, where's Mabel today? I hope she's okay. You'll ring her up when she gets home. That sort of general oversight that people have because they're concerned about each other. And that's good. But that is also an aspect of the well-being of the flock that the oversight is to observe, especially, of course, their spiritual well-being. And Paul makes that clear. When speaking to the elders, again, we're coming back to Acts 20. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And then he adds to this very, and this is an important point, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That the flock which belong to Jesus, as under shepherds, we're to protect and to guard. They've been purchased by the most costly substance in the whole of the universe, the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're sprinkled with that blood. I mean, and that is also a warning, but we'll look at the warnings later. But you're to feed them. You're to care for them. You're to look after them. And so what is the spiritual oversight then? Thinking of oversight, we've thought of rule that's mixed with oversight. Well, to regularly call the congregation together. And to ensure then, as they gather together, that they're fed by the word of God. And that feeding is that they would receive the full counsel of God, that they would be fed with a well-balanced diet. We won't just be spending 2 years in the Psalms and never a trip to the Gospels. That there would be that full counsel of God. Which means one day the heart will be warmed, but the next the head will be aching as we're trying to understand things. That they would also receive pastoral visitation and advice, that they are, and this is repeating something of what we said, that they are protected. That they're protected from false teachers, from false teaching. That they're protected also from YouTube theology. That they're protected from things that they might not understand themselves, or what their great Aunt Mabel has been telling them. And say, well, that's not quite true. Whatever it might be, but they are to be protected. And that all aspects of this discipleship, because that's all discipleship, is to be carried out. And what about the contrast then? Because we've mentioned the elders, we've mentioned the minister, we've not mentioned the deacons, and that is an office of Christ. The deacons, on the other hand, do not have the spiritual oversight, but they have the practical oversight. They have the financial oversight in matters of the congregation, and the deacons are there, are to serve the session and the minister. And that's their primary task, so that then the minister and the session are free to do their primary task, which is to feed and protect the flock. And they do that by the word and by prayer. In Acts 6, verses 2 to 4, when the first deacons ever in the New Testament church are appointed, we read this. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, that is, it's not reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A vital function in the church is the function, the office of deacon itself means serving or servant. But it's not an ordained or a spiritual office. And yet, as we just read, the man must be very spiritual. The man must be very spiritual, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The source of the authority, the sort of authority. And now we're coming to a more sober aspect to it. It's all been sober in a way. Is their serious responsibility. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. As they that must give account. They must give an account. The session, the elders must give an account, firstly and primarily to God. They must do this work, to have the oversight, have the protection, caring, loving. The flock of Christ, and they must give an account to Christ. There are a number of verses that we could look at. One very, very clear one is James 3 and verse 1, where he says, my brethren, be not many masters, be not many that's related to the word schoolmaster. Be not many teachers, preachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. In the preaching, God's eye is focused upon the preacher. Are you feeding the flock? Are you poisoning the flock? Are you giving half measures to the flock? Are you feeding them junk food? Or are you giving them the balanced diet from the full counsel of God? Are you feeding them as God has commanded? And that's the sober truth that every preacher must be aware, bearing in mind that he will receive the greater judgment. That the king keeps an eye very closely upon the work of his ambassadors. What are they saying on my behalf? What are they saying to my people about me and other things? And of course, rebuke for those who are not faithful, but reward to those who are is also given. We read in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat, that is food, in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. It is a solemn task. It is actually the most solemn of tasks, to open the word of Christ and on behalf of Christ as his ambassador and as the servant of Christ to carry out that ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, no one is allowed to rule in the church of Christ, either directly or indirectly, except those whom Christ has ordained to that rule. And those who attempt to do so, in whatever way, you're usurping a task that Christ has ordained for someone else. And if he looks with a keen eye upon those whom he has appointed, how will he look upon those whom he hasn't appointed? You'll find yourself working contrary to Christ's will and call and come under a personal judgment. So there is that accountability to God, which is so important, but there's also that human accountability to presbytery, to each other. And that's what we read in Acts 15, that all the multitude kept silence. They gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So they listened to all the men, and then they were all silent when James, the moderator, stood up and said, "Men, brethren, hearken unto me and to listen." And then they made their deliberation. They made their plan. So it's not James just sitting there, or as Rome would have you think, Peter sitting there on his own or whatever. Here we have James. So this is an interesting thing. As Peter was just one of the witnesses, it was James that ruled the church as a moderator. So accountable to the presbytery. It's clear when we look at Acts 15 and we look at so many other places in the New Testament that the system, that in this system of Christ caring for, feeding, protecting his church, that he has ensured that ordained men are to be answerable to ordained men. That's what we see in Acts 15. That's what we see elsewhere. Why? Well, ordained men have the personal knowledge of the ministry. They have the experience of dealing with various matters. They understand the strengths and the weaknesses and the pitfalls of these situations. They can advise and direct from a position of knowledge. They've studied it, and they've brought that study into daily practice. So we're not talking about armchair critics or backseat drivers. And where there's a number of them together, and again, maybe repeating in a way, but the plurality of elders, of presbyters, is so important that the amount of knowledge and the experience, it all adds up. And so they compensate for each other's lack of experience, their own flaws in knowledge, their own biases. It's all brought together as all these men seek to know and to vote upon the will of Christ. Everyone has one vote in presbytery and even in the session. And that is the strength of a well-run Presbyterian system. Is the Presbyterian system always well-run? Well, no, it's full of redeemed sinners. And yet the strength of the system itself is that it's never a one-man show. It's never a congregation just run by one preacher or run by one strong-willed family, as it is the case in many, many congregationalist churches and many Baptist churches. But there are to be checks and balances at different levels so that everything is done decently in order and everything is done fairly, that the minister will get a hearing and the congregant, that each will have their own say, that one will not be silenced by either. So the source of their authority, the sort of authority, the serious responsibility, because as I said, Christ is involved at every level. It is his flock, but it's also his session. It is his rule. But we see fourthly, the saints' response The saints, on the basis of all that's been previously declared and understood, that it is Christ's revealed method of ruling his church. It's how he has made clear in his word, as we see his apostles and the disciples setting up this structure, which is in many ways just a development of the synagogue structure. We've understood that he has personally ordained the elders by his Spirit, that he is ultimately the one who evaluates and judges those he has ordained to the eldership, besides the earthly duties of the other elders in presbytery in the session. But having all that as a foundation and a background, the Holy Spirit now reveals through Paul and commands through Paul to every believer, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now here we're going to have a clash. There's going to be a carnal clash, because this is not what the flesh wants to hear. We know that the flesh is at enmity with the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. There's also going to be a culture clash, because the culture that we live in, that we drink in, that we breathe in all around, it has got nothing to do with this. This sort of humble obedience to the rule over you is not what we see in the world. Either see a kowtowing, a false sort of obedience to everything, which is not what we're talking about in the Church of Christ, or you see a domination, and that causes its own rebellion, of course. But here the Lord says, to that what the Lord has set up, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And therefore we firstly see the duty to give obedience. But what is this obedience? Well, obedience, let me take you straight to the fifth commandment, because this is an extension of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. It means love your father and mother. It also means obey your father and mother. And the session are spiritual fathers to the flock in that way. They are in the place of Christ over the flock, physically present. They don't take his place, but they are under shepherds on his behalf. But they are to be given honor. And that's not what I say. I'm not looking for the honor, but that's what the Lord says. The Lord says, I have set up this office, and that office and the person who fills that office is to be honored. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, give them double honor. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And that's the biblical source, by the way, of the title Reverend. If you ever wondered where that came from, Reverend is just Latin for he who must be honored, and that's what it is. So the person who is to be honored, the office also to be honored, that's what Reverend means. So there's an attitude of honor, but there's secondly a spirit of obedience, a spirit of obedience, because in Christ's eyes, love and obedience are two sides of the same coin. He says it himself, if you love me, obey my commandments. You say, if you love me, obey my structure in the church, obey my elders. But that's also involved in love. It's, as I said, it's not a slavish obedience. It's a very unnatural thing anyway. But there's a loving obedience. There's a love to Christ. Because I love Christ, I will love every one of my fellow believers. But I will also love the session. And therefore, submitting to the rule of the session is submitting to the rule and the order of Christ. And as I said, it's an act of love also towards Christ. What about submission to the ruling elders when you don't agree with their ruling? Christ answers this in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13 says something very similar. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, of their behavior. So in the same way, you would observe that you would do what they say, but you wouldn't necessarily do what they do if it's two separate things. So the scribes and the Pharisees would declare that it would be a day of fasting, or they would declare that that door was closed because it needed to be fixed, or whatever else that they would declare in their business. And the Lord says, then you observe it. But don't live their life in their case. For they say and do not. And so what about when you don't agree with the ruling? It would appear that Christ still expects an honoring submission. But what if you don't understand how and why the decision was made? Now, that's a very reasonable thing. This is not a tyranny. This is not a power thing to be put upon people. If you don't understand, well, don't murmur and complain. You just get in touch. Just get in touch with the minister in the session, informally, formally. You make to understand how and why the decision is made. And if you're not satisfied with it, whether you agree or not, as it were, then a full member always has recourse to presbytery. I say presbytery. I've asked them. I've spoken to them. I don't understand. I don't see how they can come to that conclusion. Well, then you can appeal. And more men would look at it. You get a second opinion, as it were, on these matters. So there's the duty to give obedience, and secondly, the duty to cause joy. In fact, they are linked, and that's what we read here. They're linked, that they may do it with joy. What may they do with joy? Well, the work of the eldership, the work of teaching and preaching and praying. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for, that is, because they watch for your souls. So if your soul is precious to you and you realize Jesus has given these men to have that oversight, then submit yourselves to their oversight. Unless it's drastically away from the Bible, and then you make your statement and you make your complaint and you make your protest. Absolutely. But you still do that with a submissive attitude. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And that is can be a challenge. Some Christians seem to make a hobby of causing grief to the eldership and to the preacher. But that's not the work of the eldership. That's not how the work is to be done. They're to be able to do it with joy and not with grief. That willful disobedience of the session's rule is... what's a cause of grief? It's a cause of heartache to the elders, not because they want absolute rule. It's because it's a token of a possible or a number of possible spiritual problems. And when there is a problem like that that shows its head, well, as with every problem, they spread. And that's where the oversight can be very concerned. A disgruntled congregant will very rarely keep these things to themselves. But it's the Lord's constant command anyway that we all come before him with joy. Of those five great feast days, or even weeks in some case, in the Old Testament, they were all to come with joy before the Lord. Always, except one, the Day of Atonement. When people would have come with fasting and mourning over their sin. But all other times, come before the Lord with rejoicing. How often is that now in the Psalms? That we're to come before the Lord. And so that joy is not just for the congregation. It's also for the minister. It's also for the elders, that we all can rejoice together. That command here to the flock is to allow the elders to do their work with joy. Why? Because that is the saint's reward then. Here's the saint's reward. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable. It's good for you when the elder, those that have the rule over you, when they're allowed to do their work with joy, it's good for you. It's good for the church. It creates a nice atmosphere to begin with. But directly submitting to their rule is the practice of what? It's the practice of mortification of the flesh. It's the practice of saying no to pride and yes to meekness. And indirectly, that a spiritually joyful eldership and a joyful and meek flock, it works its way to all aspects of the witness. That when people come in, they'll experience something different. That there is a love and there is that fellowship. There's no power rivalry going on. There's no, and this is what we must always be careful of, there are no cliques, there are no groups, and that happens very naturally because you just humanly get on with some people better than others. And yet, if they have that, the congregation under the session caring and ruling in a good way, then there is fruitfulness in that fellowship. There's fruitfulness. There's a good and a spiritual atmosphere, which for the up-and-coming generation is a good and a godly example. That they would see from their own parents, how are we to get on with the elders, with the minister? How are we to deal with them, even when we don't agree? And so we've seen it's Christ's will, therefore, as we close, it's Christ's will revealed clearly and plainly in his word to have his flocks ruled and protected because they are so precious to him. Each and every one is precious to him. And it is the will of Christ, it is the calling and the ordination of Christ. And as such, he commands all his flock to obey his will and his command and his call. What he has set up, it's all based upon his authority. And when the session calls the flock to worship, they have that right from the Lord, from Christ himself. And it is the session's right and responsibility to do that. The responsibility to make sure that things are done decently and in order. And what about in the case of the present lockdowns? Because that's really why we're looking at the text this morning and the text this evening. Why would the session make that call? Why would it make that ruling? And the ruling is that each congregant should come to only one of the three services. And there are many reasons. You could talk about fines. You could talk about people who would come in and feel intimidated or whatever it is, but we're not. We're just two things. So that everyone is able to attend the service. That's why. So everybody has a chance on the Lord's Day in these present limitations to attend the service, and that the limit of 15 persons could be maintained. Now that ruling doesn't mean that the session agrees with the ruling of the health officer. That doesn't mean that in the slightest. But it has ruled according to it. And therefore, it is beholden on every congregant to obey the rule of Christ's own session. And we must be careful here that we don't allow Hebrews 10 and verse 25, forsaking not the gathering together of ourselves, to contradict or overrule Hebrews 13 and verse 17. The scriptures cannot be broken. You cannot do that. They are both work together. That there is, we're not to forsake when we have the opportunity, and the session has given the opportunity. And so when the session calls the flock together with whatever restrictions, the flock is to gather according to the session's ruling. Now, is anybody happy with the situation? No, not at all. Is it different if we would consider The bill that is C6 that's going through Parliament now, where they're considering the ban on so-called conversion therapy? Is that a vague thing? Is that something that we're not sure about? No, I think that's a very black and white issue. You're saying that there's a section of society that you're not allowed to preach the gospel to. That they're out of, that they're not allowed to come anywhere near grace and the word of Christ. That's a direct contradiction of the Great Commission, direct contradiction of the word of Christ. Without any interpretation or out of context understanding of the word of God, And in that context, the session has no problem with saying, we must be obedient more to God than to man. But in this case, it is a careful understanding of the situation, and that is the ruling that has been made. May the Lord grant you grace to understand what we try to bring quite gently, and for your own sanctification, for your own growth in Christ, that Christ has set forth these things. And as I said, there's going to be a carnal clash and a culture clash, but that's fine. That's all part of the mortification of the flesh, to be done away with Christ's help. And so may the Lord bless this word to you all, and to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and thy word is very clear on this matter. Thou knowest, Lord, our hearts and our minds and our backgrounds and our experience, good and bad, of all these things, or none at all. But Lord, we come to thee and pray for thee to give help, to understand, to see the truth of thy word. And Lord, deal with us, each and every one of us. And give that healing that is needed, that willingness to forgive. Give us that humble and contrite spirit. Lord, thou wilt not despise. Lord, we thank thee for this time together in thy word. And although we've talked lots about the office of elder, teaching and ruling, we've thought about the session and all these matters, and yet, Lord Jesus, it is thy framework that thou hast put in place to protect, to guard. It is the rod and staff of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us that right attitude and that understanding. And Lord, and see thee at work. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.